You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1994 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Noel Greenwood on the subject, Every Man Did What Was Right in His Own Eyes. This class is titled, Behold, You Shall Conceive and Bear a Son.
Certainly at Sunday school level. And this, of course, is Samson. Now, we know most about Samson in as much as more of the book is devoted to his exploits than anybody else. So there will most definitely be pieces that we do not touch on this morning. But hopefully those that we do will prove instructive and helpful to us. We're going to start in chapter 13, which is the account of the birth of Samson and what takes place before his birth. And in fact, it's from that chapter that I picked out a title for the class, Behold, You Shall Conceive and Bear a Son. I thought it might be helpful if we just, you know, if I just read a few verses to you. The danger with this is that I've read them several times and we don't read a chapter beforehand and I might be referring to things that you're not aware of or not at least immediately familiar with. Verse 1 of chapter 13, And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And you may recall that on our chart that I put up a couple of days ago, that is the longest period that the children of Israel were given into the hands of their enemies during the book of the Judges. An indication of the fact that it was indeed a spiral downwards that they were engaged upon in their falling away from God and their doing what was right in their own eyes and not what was right in the eyes of their God. They were, as it were, becoming hardened. They were becoming less affected. In fact, what is interesting here also is that we don't have any record of them crying to their God as we have previously. That's not to say they didn't, but there is no record of it. And it seems there's almost a change here. They've become so hardened to the oppression that they're not even bothered about crying to the one that is able to save them, or at least they've even lost touch with where to go. And there is, of course, a danger, isn't there, brothers and sisters, with ourselves, if we fail to look and to pay attention to the one who is able to save us, if we do not spend time familiarizing ourselves with the Word of God so that it indeed absorbs into our minds, then indeed we can become hardened and we become less affected by the trials and the tribulations of the world. And we're not talking just about sort of physical persecution here, because I suspect few of us undergo that. It's the persecution of the mind, and we have to ask, are we really oppressed? Does it bother us what goes on around us? Or does it just wash over us? And if it's just washing over us, then I suspect we're not sensitive enough. We are not aware, and the way we become more aware is that we make our minds more like the mind of Christ, and we do that, of course, through study and reading of His Word. And so they were falling away and becoming hardened. But God in that situation, and this is a remarkable thing, if they didn't cry to God, He still reaches out to save them and to provide a deliverer, even though they didn't ask for it. What a wonderful thought that is, brethren and sisters. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, verse 2, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, Behold, you are barren and have no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore beware and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for lo, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from birth, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very terrible. I did not ask him whence he was, and he did not tell me his name, but he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son.' So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from birth to the day of his death." There was a man of Zorah. The word Zorah means prominent. And his name was Manoah. And his name means rest. And I'm sure we can see the significance of that. And his wife was barren. And we might think of other barren wives in Scripture. Of Sarah, or Sarai, the wife of Abraham, who finally, or eventually, gave birth to Isaac, the son of promise. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was barren, but gave birth to Jacob and to Esau. And even Jacob's wives, Leah and Rachel, and it seems remarkable, we don't think of them as being described as barren, but if you look in the record, they were. And yet they gave birth to 8 sons between them. The son Judah and the son Joseph. And we might think of Hannah, who was barren and gave birth to Samuel, the son who was given to God. And of course, if we move into the New Testament, we think of Elizabeth, who was barren and gave birth to John, who prepared the way. And why were these women barren? Well, is it not to emphasize that the child or children that were born to them were children of God? And of course they are types, therefore, aren't they, of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because Mary wasn't described as barren, but of course Mary had no husband, or at least Mary was betrothed to a man. She was a virgin. There was no doubt about it that that son was the Son of God. And so Samson, even in his birth, or maybe particularly in his birth, is a definite type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course the words that we've just read in verses 3 and 5 and 7, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son," are those words that we come across when we read of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course the other force in the plan of God in choosing a barren woman to bring forth a child is to demonstrate his greater plan and purpose and his ability to overcome that which is barren. And of course, brothers and sisters, we live, don't we, in a barren world. We live in a world where men do that which is right in their own eyes. We live in a spiritual desert. And the purpose and the promise of God is that he will turn that which is barren into that which is fruitful. And I remind you of some words in Isaiah 54, verse 1. "Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in travail, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her that is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Hold not back, lengthen your cords, and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess the nations, and will people the desolate cities." What a wonderful promise that God is able to turn this barren world in which we live into one that will bear fruit. And it is our prayer, brothers and sisters, that we may be amongst that fruit. And so the angel appears not to Manoah, but to the wife of Manoah, and we never find out her name. And there again, of course, the type is with Mary. The angel appeared to Mary, not to Joseph. And what is Mary, or what is rather, what is Manoah's wife told? She is told to beware, to be watchful, to keep. She's told not to drink any wine or to eat anything unclean, because the son she's going to bear is going to be a Nazarite, And that's interesting because what she's told to do is part of the Nazarite vow. She's told to, as it were, make her son a Nazarite, not from birth, but from conception. And of course it talks to us, doesn't it, about preparation. She's preparing for the birth of her son in the way in which God is instructing her. And we've mentioned preparation before. But our whole lives are a preparation, aren't they, brothers and sisters? Our whole lives are a preparation for that age that is to come, when the Son will be born anew, as it were, and will stand once more on this earth. And I think it's helpful for us to think of our lives as a preparation. It helps us to get things in perspective. Because when we lose that perspective, then the problems that we face become bigger than they need to be. They become ends in themselves. We must see everything that we have to face as part of a preparation for that time to come, when the Son will be born anew and stand once more on this earth. And the other thing, of course, which is just interesting in passing, is that what Manoah's wife was told to do, not drink any strong drink, there are all the sorts of things that wives today expecting a child are told to do for good sound medical reasons. Because we know today that alcohol and the things that a mother takes into her system directly affect the baby. 80, 90 years ago they didn't understand that. And yet it's another example, and I was talking to a sister earlier in the week about these types of things that we find in Scripture, which demonstrate so clearly how the God who created us clearly knew exactly how we worked and was able to provide all sorts of instructions in His law that clearly were medically correct. And we shouldn't be surprised at that, because God Himself created us. One that always amazes me is the relates to the circumcision on the eighth day. And I can remember when I discovered this, that there is in our bodies a substance that clots the blood. And they plotted the development, as it were, of that substance. I think it's called prothrombin. I'm not a medical man. But from the birth of a child, it actually starts at a very low level and builds up, and it reaches a peak on the eighth day, and then it falls off and remains at a static level throughout the rest of our lives. So our ability to clot blood and therefore stem a wound is at its greatest on the eighth day. And that was when the Lord God told Abraham to circumcise his son on the eighth day. And so here we have just another detail that demonstrates to us so clearly the infallibility of the Scriptures that we read and the power of the God with whom we have to do. And so Samson was to be a Nazarite from his birth, separated unto God. And Manoah's wife is told that he will be a deliverer. He was going to deliver his people. And they're familiar words. They're the words that Mary is told in Luke chapter 1 about the role that Christ is going to play. And there's a test there for both Manoah's wife and for Mary, a testing of their faith. The part that they are going to play is not the major part. They aren't the deliverer themselves. And it's interesting to notice, when God gives messages to people, the people who receive the message are not incidental to the purpose of God. They're an integral part of it. Abraham and Sarah were tested in whether or not they believed that God could provide a son, Isaac, for them. They were past the age of childbearing. This woman was barren. And we're quite often not the central player in some event. We're quite often, as it were, maybe a bit player in the event. And yet we are still part of God's purpose, and we have to learn from those experiences, whether they're whether they're a major player or not. And sometimes we have more occasions to learn from people when we're on the side. When other people are being tested in our midst, we are being tested too, to see how we react to that and how we deal with their particular problems. The vehicles of the message are invariably tested too, and we see it also in the prophets. We see it with Jonah, don't we, and with Ezekiel and with Hosea. It wasn't an easy thing being a messenger of God. And part of our testing and trying of our faith is how well we bear the message and witness for it amongst our fellows. And the countenance of the angel, although they didn't know it was an angel at the time, she says it was like the angel of God, was very terrible. Why was it very terrible? What did that mean? Just turn back to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34 and verse 10. This is the passage when the Lord has passed before Moses and declared his name before him. And Moses bows to the earth. And in verse 10 he said, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as have not been wrought in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is a terrible thing that I will do with you." It is a terrible thing that I will do with you. What did he do with them? What was so terrible about it? It was fearful in its consequences. It was something that was going to take their breath away. They were going to be, as it were, a demonstration before the nations that God had chosen a people and had put his name there, and the consequences were very terrible. They were awesome, and we are a people chosen by God, brothers and sisters, and the responsibility can be described as being very terrible. It has very far-reaching consequences. And somehow Manoah's wife saw in the face of this angel something very terrible that spoke to her of the consequences, the depth of the calling that she was being called to in producing or giving birth to this son. I wonder if we are aware of the depth of that calling and the responsibility that we have. To get on the wrong side, of course, of the power of God is a terrible thing. But to fall into his hands is preferable, as we learnt already this week, than falling into the hands of those around us. And so we come to verse 8 of Judges chapter 13, when the wife of Manoah tells Manoah what has happened. "And Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, I pray thee, let the man of God whom thou didst send come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the boy that will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman ran in haste and told her husband, Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, Are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now when your words come true, what is to be the boy's manner of life and what is he to do? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Of all that I said to the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Manoah entreated the Lord. We look at that word entreat in Scripture, we see that it is a prayer of salvation. Abraham entreated for his barren wife. Moses entreated that the plagues might depart and that they may be able to leave the nation of Egypt. Manoah was aware of the role that Samson was to play and was overwhelmed with the responsibility of rearing the deliverer. So he entreats God. I wonder if we're ever overwhelmed with far less responsibilities. Rearing our own children, for example, responsibilities within the ecclesia. And when we are faced with such responsibilities, how do we react? Where do we go for our advice? Do we read all the best books? Or do we turn to the Word of God and to our brothers and sisters? And the answer is given to Manoah's entreaty when he says, what is to be the order of the boy's life? And it's a question that he's saying, you know, how am I going to bring this boy up? What am I going to do? All of us who are parents have asked that question. We live in an awful world, and we're not bringing up the deliverer, the one who's going to save the nation. What do we do? What do we let them do? What do we stop them doing? Just sort of piles on the questions, doesn't it? What does the angel say to Manoah? Did you notice it? Of all that I said to the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Now, I think you must think, no. Manoah's saying, you know, well, hang on. I wanted a bit more than that. You haven't given me any sort of practical advice here, have you? What's the angel told him? Basically said, what I want the boy to do, be a Nazarite, you do. Teach by example. How do we teach a child? We teach a child by example, by what we do, by being separate and holy. What a profound lesson we are being taught here in the book of Judges, of all places. We don't often come here to probably find out how to bring up our children. In terms of bringing up our children in the Lord, we might spend hours debating the things that we should let them do and the things that we shouldn't let them do, the places they might go. But God goes right to the heart of the matter and says, it starts with you, the way you behave. Behave the way you want them to. This boy was to be a Nazarite, so you be one. Manoah got the message, and he's desperate to thank the man. He still doesn't understand who he is. He doesn't know he's an angel. I wonder who he did think he was. A man of God of some sort, and I'm led to think of that verse, which we may now come to in the book of Hebrews, where it talks about entertaining angels unawares. And at the risk of treading a little on Brother Clive's feet, the word entertain is to do with hospitality and providing and sharing. Are we aware of the angels? Do we really think that there are angels at work in the world today? Let's beware in case we entertain angels unawares. And Manoah was keen to entertain this angel, but he was a little bit misguided, because what he wanted to do was shut the angel up. He wanted to hang on to him and give him a big meal and hopefully give him another one tomorrow. And it reminds me of Peter at the Transfiguration, when he wanted to build some booths. He wanted to hang on to the moment and keep it so that he didn't have to go back down the mountain. Like coming to a Bible school. We want to hang on to the moment, and we sort of think, well, it'll be great, you know, never go anywhere else. But we've got to. And so the important thing is that we learn from those moments, and they may be fleeting moments, and they are in the greater expanse of our lives. We may be looking forward to an event that's going to last a week for a long time. And a week seems a long time when you're looking forward to it, but suddenly it's gone. And we need to take with us the lessons of that moment. And the angel redirects the fervour of Manoah and his enthusiasm, and he instructs him to make a burnt offering. And it would seem that still Manoah didn't realise who he was. So he asks him his name. And what does he say his name is? Manoah, verse 15, said to the angel of the Lord, pray, let us detain you and prepare a kid for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, if you detain me, I will not eat of your food, but if you make ready a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the kid with the cereal offering and offered it upon the rock of the Lord, to him who works wonders. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar, while Manoah and his wife looked on, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The name of the angel was Wonderful. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah chapter 9. I'm sure we're so familiar with these words. If we listen to the Messiah, we hear them sung, don't we? Verse 6, For to us, as the RSV says, a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. Here's the name, or one of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ that this angel bore. Isaiah 25 and verse 1. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. This is why his name is Wonderful, because he's done wonderful things. Psalm 119 and verse 129. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. Here is the word made flesh, the word of God. Thy testimonies are wonderful. Here we can find these wonderful things, the name of Christ. Psalm 139 and verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou discernest my thoughts from afar. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. And lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou dost beset me behind and before, and layest thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Here is the wonder of God. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And the angel of God ascends in the flame, and Manoah knows, and falls upon his face with his wife to the ground, and he's worried. Verse 21, the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord, and Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God," like the words of Gideon, who thought he would die because he had seen the angel face to face. But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a cereal offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the boy grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Manahadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. There's a lovely picture there, isn't there? Manoah was very worried, but his wife understood, and we've got an example here, haven't we, as we sort of come through this turbulent period of a marriage at work, or an ecclesia at work. Manoah had his strengths and his weaknesses, and in this instance, a weakness is compensated by his wife's strength. And so how much in a marriage and in an ecclesia, in a larger family, do we need to listen to each other and to gain from others' strengths when they compensate for our weaknesses? And so the boy grew. Language again that is reminiscent, almost identical to the language in Luke chapter 2 of the Lord Jesus Christ. The boy grew and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. It began to move him. What do we understand by that, I wonder? Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41, we've got Joseph in prison, and Pharaoh is having dreams. And verse 8 of Genesis 41 says, "In the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt." And when we come into Daniel chapter 2, the same word is used of Nebuchadnezzar, who had dreams and was troubled. It's the same word, to stir or to move. If you've ever had dreams, I'm told reliably that we all dream, but some of us remember them and some of us don't. But
Jesus, at the age of 12, went about his father's business. And he said, you know, to his parents, why didn't you know that I would be about it? It was something that was clearly stirring him. He expected them to know because he knew. He was led by the Spirit when he went up into the wilderness in Matthew 4, verse 1. And I wonder, are we stirred? Are we moved by the Word of God? Are there times when we can't get it out of our minds? Is it more often that we have trouble getting it into our minds? It certainly was the case in Samson's day, when every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. Samson was being stirred by the Spirit of the Lord, and it is our prayer that we may be stirred and moved so that we can't get it out of our minds. What a wonderful thought, that it therefore is going to be ever present with us, so that whatever situation we find ourselves in, we would be able to use that word to deal with those situations. And so we come to chapter 14. And Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. He went down. Symbolically, he went down from a peak, from a height, to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines are a symbol of an apostate people, and it sets the context immediately of Samson's mission. He wasn't to spend his time in the heights, he was going to be spending his time down amongst the Philistines. And in fact, we're introduced to one of Samson's weaknesses right at the outset, because he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines, and she pleased him. She pleases me well. And Samson, in a sense, is typing the people there because they were doing what was right in their own eyes. And it's used as part of God's plan and demonstration to his people. And that's how we must learn to see, I think, Samson's exploits. We find great difficulty with reconciling a man of God behaving in the way that Samson does. Enormous contrasts. But remember, Hosea was told to go and marry a harlot, Gomer. God uses people to demonstrate his plan and his purpose. And I think we have to try and see the exploits of Samson in that sort of light. And verse 4 says the reason he went down, because he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. He was seeking an occasion against them. And it's a sort of ironic use, because Israel were constantly seeking an occasion to sin. And here, their deliverer was reversing the process and seeking an occasion to overcome. I wonder, do we seek occasion? Or do we accidentally sort of stumble into things? Do we seek occasion to overcome sin? And verse 5, Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and he came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion roared against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion asunder as one tears a kid, and he had nothing in his hand, but he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well, and after a while he returned to her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave them some of the honey, and they ate. And he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the carcass of the lion. A funny little incident, isn't it? A young lion. What's the purpose, or what's the symbology of the lion? Psalm 91. We want to find out why God uses certain animals, certain things. Just pick up a concordance, have a look and flick around and see where he uses the word elsewhere. And we very quickly build up a picture which helps us understand what is being said. Psalm 91 and verse 13. Verse 11 for connection. For he will give his angels charge on you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Word spoken about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to trample the lion underfoot, a symbol of death, symbol of sin. Back to Psalm 22, we've referred to this psalm more than once. The psalm that was there in Christ's mind as he hung on the cross. Verse 21. Save me from the mouth of the lion, my afflicted soul from the horns of the wild oxen. Save me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the mouth of death that he was facing. We could go on. And so therefore Samson, as a type of Christ here, confronts death in this incident with the lion. And he tears it. It says, as one tears a kid. He had nothing in his hand. He rent it asunder. Just come with me to 1 Samuel chapter 24. He subdued it. That's the word. 1 Samuel 24. The life of David here. This is the account where he spares the life of Saul. He has the opportunity to go and kill Saul as he sleeps. And he has great difficulty, I can see, with persuading his men that leaving and sparing Saul was the right course of action. You can imagine it, can't you? And what does he say here? Verse 6, 1 Samuel 24, verse 6. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put forth my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. David persuaded his men. That word persuade is the same word, tear. He subdued his men with his words. I wonder if we are torn or subdued by the word of God. Are our sinful natures and our tendencies subdued, torn when we turn to its pages? That's what Samson's teaching us. That's how we can tear the lion, if we are torn ourselves by the things that God speaks to us. And he had no thing in his hand. The stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. There was no need for the weapons of man, and we've seen that demonstrated so clearly, haven't we? And the bees, what were they doing in this lion? What do the bees mean in Scripture? Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 44. Then the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and beat you down as Seir as far as Hormah. It's one other, Psalm 118. Verse 10, Psalm 118. All nations surrounded me in the name of the Lord. I cut them off. They surrounded me. Surrounded me on every side in the name of the Lord. I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They blazed like a fire of thorns in the name of the Lord. I cut them off. The bees are the enemies of God. But notice what happens to the bees in the carcass of the lion. They become a swarm of bees. And the word swarm is the same word congregation. The congregation of Israel, the ecclesia of Israel. So the enemies of God, through the death of the lion, through the tearing of the lion, become the ecclesia. Out of the slaying, out of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, comes the ecclesia of God. And of course the honey that they produce is clearly a symbol of the word of God. Psalm 119, if you've still got your finger in the Psalms. Probably not at the right page because it's a long psalm, as we know. But Psalm 119 and verse 103. How sweet are thy words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Notice how Samson himself eats the honey. He had need of it too, even as the Lord Jesus Christ had great need of that honey and that sustenance. And he gives it also to his parents to eat. Chapter 15. Rapidly running out of time. Let's just pick a few thoughts out of this chapter here. Verse 1, after a while, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a kid, and he said, I will go into my wife in the chamber, but her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Pray take her instead. And Samson said to them, this time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them mischief. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up the shocks and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards. And the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged upon you, and after that I will quit. And he smote them hip and thigh with great slaughter, and went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock Etam. He took 300 foxes, a symbol indeed of the Philistines themselves. Just turn to Psalm 63 and we see what the significance of the foxes were. Verse 9 of Psalm 63, those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be prey for jackals or for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall glory. And the mouths of the liars will be stopped up. And we see the association with these foxes with liars. You might remember the words in the New Testament concerning Herod, that fox, that liar. And the Philistines were liars, and they are destroyed by their own type, by their own lies. Do we have to deal with liars, brothers and sisters, in our lives? The warning not to get caught up in the lies of the world, to believe the philosophies that the world teaches, the hopes that the world gives, because they are all lies. And they will be found out and destroyed by those lies, as the Philistines here are destroyed by these foxes. And they were tied tail to tail. And he smote them with hip, it says hip and thigh, limb from limb. And I looked elsewhere to see if this expression was used, and I couldn't find it anywhere else. But there's a great violence and a great severity in the slaughter. There's a great venting of the anger of Samson here. The only equivalent I could find in the life of Christ was in his cleansing the temple, when he made a whip of cords or a scourge, and zeal consumed him, we read in the Psalms. And the context there, of course, was that there were liars around about. Psalm 69 verse 9 describes that process. Stranger to his brethren. Just let's turn to Psalm 69 because the detail is quite significant. Verse 9 was the one we referred to first. The zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the insults of those who insult thee have fallen on me. Do we suffer or do we feel those insults that are aimed at our God? Do they impinge upon us? The zeal for thy house consume us. How passionate are we about our God and about our Saviour? Verse 4, you see the context. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with their lies. See, here's the context. What did I not steal, must I now restore? For I have become, verse 8, a stranger to my brethren and an alien to my mother's sons. And Samson indeed had become an alien, hadn't he? He was an outcast. And he went to the top or the cleft of the rock Etam, a lair of wild beasts, not with men, demonstrating that he was an outcast. And the Son of Man, we read, had nowhere to lay his head. He spent his time in the hills and in the mountains. And Samson needs to spend that time to reflect and to refresh himself. And just see what happens next. Verse 9, we'll have to finish with these thoughts. The Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so have I done to them." And they said to him, "We've come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not fall upon me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will not kill you." So they bound him with 2 new ropes and brought him up from the rock. How reminiscent those 3,000 men of Judah are with the Pharisees. "Don't you know that Rome is ruler over us? We don't want you creating this kind of disturbance because we are comfortable with the world, with our oppressors, with our situation." That's how they've become, haven't they? They weren't crying because of the oppression of the Philistines. "Don't you know that they're rulers over us?" And they shouted against him, "Crucify him," didn't they? But the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and with a jawbone of an ass he slew 1,000 men. And there's an interesting tie-up, and we haven't got time to explore it now, with the jawbone of the ass, the skull, with the place of the skull, Golgotha, where more than 1,000 were slain, death itself was slain. But through death he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, as we read in Hebrews 2 verse 14. And he was thirsty, wasn't he? Verse 18 of this chapter. He was very thirsty, chapter 15, and he called on the Lord, and he said, "Thou hast granted this great deliverance by the hand of thy servant, that I shall now die of thirst." And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and there came water from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore the name of it was called En-Hakkore, as it is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. He split open the hollow place. The curtain was rent from top to bottom. And he drank, and his spirit returned. And our Lord rose from the grave on the third day. And we see here the provision of the water that revives the spirit. That is what the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of Samson provided for the people around about them. May we ever take of that water that is come from that rock that is split open through the work of our Lord.